This morning, we have the privilege of studying God's Word. We're going to look in some of those books of the Bible to find what God has to say to us about living with hope. The last time we were together, we started a series of studies in Scripture called How to Live with Hope. How to live with hope. It's one thing to have the knowledge of a hope. It's one thing to believe that hope exists and is present in someone else's life, but it's a totally different story when we consider the fact that God wants that hope to be inside of us. He wants that hope, as another song that we are familiar with says, to be burning in our hearts. How does that happen? How do we come to the place where hope goes from being an intellectual understanding to a vibrant living experience that we have every single day burning in our hearts? That's what we're studying in this series of messages from God's Word. And I hope that our ultimate goal will be a shared one, and that is to recognize God's plan for us. God's plan, as Jeremiah chapter 29 tells us, a plan to give us a hope and a future. And I pray that each and every one of us will learn the steps to following Jesus and being His disciples. I invite you to pray with me as we begin our study in God's Word this morning. Our Heavenly Father, we come before You humbly, with Your Word open before us, recognizing that we are unable on our own to understand what it says. Spiritual things, such as is this word, are spiritually discerned. And so for that, Father, we pray and petition the power of the Holy Spirit that You might teach us, guide us, and that we might lean on You for understanding. Give us clarity today, Father, the subject that we consider. And may we recognize with equal clarity, where is the hope? I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. The condition of our lives here today in the world around us, despite the many advancements that our modern world, our modern culture, our society has made, technology, manufacturing, medical discovery, and so on, these lives that we live are far from the ideal that God had planned back at creation. And we recognize that, I believe. I don't think there's any doubt among us that this is probably not the way God intended life to be. Certainly there are resemblances of God's plan in the world around us, but by and large, this life that we live, the experiences we go through every single day, are not what God had planned for us. In God's Edenic perfect plan, back there in the Garden of Eden, humanity was created with noble powers and a strong and balanced mind. That in and of itself, as we look in the world today, helps us to recognize that God's plan is not fully being fulfilled around us. A strong and balanced mind. Our first parents were created perfect. Adam and Eve were wonderfully satisfied in a harmonious relationship with their Creator. And the goals and aspirations that Adam and Eve had in that Edenic perfection and that Edenic beauty were high and noble aspirations. They were pure and holy. And as they, our first parents, followed the ways and the commandments of God, out of a heart filled with love for the Father who had created them, they increased in wisdom and they increased in knowledge and in understanding. Their experience truly was a fulfillment of Psalm 111 verse 10, which outlines for all people that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. A good understanding have all they that do His commandments. If it's true today, then it certainly would have been true for our first parents. And Job 26:28 expounds a little on that thought when it says these words, "And unto man He said, Behold, the fear of the Lord, that is wisdom." And to depart from evil is understanding. To depart from evil is understanding. Our first parents would have had that experience. One of growing in wisdom and understanding because they were in harmony with the laws and the will and the commandments of God. However, as we've mentioned in the past and we have studied and acknowledged many times before, the disobedience brought a change of direction completely. What disobedience? The story that we find there in Genesis chapter 3 where our first parents chose to go a direction different than that which God had outlined for them. Caused the powers that had been given to our first parents, those powers of mind and body, to become perverted. And instead of having hearts filled with love, they found that their hearts became filled with selfishness. The human nature has been weakened because of sin. And it made it impossible for our first parents to be able to resist the power of evil. And therefore, unable to resist the power of evil, they became slaves and servants to sin and Satan. And that has affected humanity. This nature that we have has changed from God's original plan. You may have heard of American radio personality, now deceased, Paul Harvey. Well known in the United States as and well loved as a radio commentator. And he told the story of how a native Arctic hunter killed a wolf. You may be familiar with the story. The account is gruesome. I'm not going to explain it in its fullest detail, but I believe you will understand the point of the illustration that Harvey gave. It's an illustration that offers insight into the absorbing, self-destructive nature of sin. Harvey explains that the hunter takes his razor-sharp knife and dips it in animal blood. And then he freezes it. Not difficult in the Arctic. Freezes that knife, and then another layer is added to the knife the next day after it has been frozen. And he repeats the freezing process, and then layer of dipping into the animal blood after layer, frozen, then dipped, then frozen, then dipped. Finally, before too long, the razor edge blade of that knife is concealed within the popsicle of ice that has formed around it. The hunter then takes that knife and sticks it into the ground with the blade pointing up, and a wolf out there in the Arctic wilderness, seeking for something to eat, especially so when the weather is cold and food is fairly scarce, catches the scent of the blood and comes and works his way through the Arctic snow to the point where he finds that bright red popsicle covered blade in the snow. And he begins to lick and lick and lick, satisfying the natural cravings that are within him and his wolf nature to satisfy the hunger. And he licks faster and more vigorously until the frozen coating has been now melted away from the heat of his tongue and respiration. And yet, because of the fury and vigor with which he has been licking, he does not recognize that the point has come when the ice coating is gone and now the knife edge is bare. And yet his feverish craving for more causes him to continue licking, and he doesn't realize that he is satisfying the corrupt cravings of his nature with himself. Carnivorously craving for more, he licks and licks until the morning dawn reveals a dead wolf in the snow. The wolf was consumed and destroyed by its own lust for more. And that is the nature of sin. This is what it has the potential to do to each and every one that continues to partake in its hideous ways. The result of sin experienced by our first parents and every successive generation since then is that there is no way on our own to resist the power of evil. Just like the wolf, after having started and having satisfied that first craving for blood, could not stop licking. Back in Genesis chapter 3, we find the story and the account of our first parents. Take your Bibles with me. As we seek to understand this concept, the nature of sin and what it does to us as a people, Genesis chapter 3, looking out at verse 6 to 10, the Bible says, "And when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree to be desired to make one wise, she took of the fruit thereof and did eat, and gave also to her husband with her, and he did eat. And the eyes of them both were opened, and they knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves aprons. And they heard the voice of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord among the trees of the garden. And the Lord God called unto Adam and said unto him, Where are you? And he said, I heard thy voice in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself." In the time prior to their choice to sin, Adam and Eve held wonderful, joy-filled communion with God. There was nothing to block their relationship, nothing to hinder them from growing closer and closer to their God and to his Son. But after their sinful disobedience, that relationship changed. And it's demonstrated by this passage in Genesis chapter 3. When, before this point, do they ever run and hide from God? When, before this point, did they cover themselves from their shame? The scripture records that it had never happened. So what made the difference? Had God suddenly changed? Had all of a sudden God declared himself to be out to get them and they needed to run and hide? No. The difference, the change in the relationship was not brought about by any change on God's part, but rather by a change on their part. A change in them. Brought about by their choice to sin. And so no longer now could our first parents, who had enjoyed the relationship, the purity of the holy relationship they had with God, that intimate day-by-day connection with him, no longer could they find joy in holiness. There was nothing now satisfied in their heart, corrupted by this sin, that longed to spend that time with God. And instead of trying to be with him, they ran from him. They tried to cover themselves with shame. They were filled with fear. Their sin was before them. Their heart condemned them. They knew they had disobeyed. They knew that they had rebelled. They were now reaping the consequence of their sin. The first of which, not the only, but the first of which caused a change in their relationship with God. Isaiah speaks about that change and how that effect can also be ours in Isaiah 59:2, where it says, "Your iniquities have separated between you and your God, and your sins have hid his face from you, that he will not hear." The separation that Adam and Eve experienced was not an arbitrary move by God to simply say, "Well, I don't like you now, so I'm going to push you to one side. I don't want you to be holy anymore, so I'm going to remove that robe of light." No, it had nothing to do with arbitrary decisions on God's part. It had everything to do with the fact that they had chosen to walk contrary to God's will. I want us to recognize this morning that sin is never committed in a vacuum. And what I mean by that is that our lives are interconnected with the lives of others. And therefore, the decisions that we make, the actions that we take, are impacting and do affect the others that are connected to us in our circles, whether it's family relationship, work environments, school and study environments, or communities and churches. It is a lie and a deception that we have adopted in our culture, and that some believe that whatever they do doesn't affect someone else. Because everything we do affects someone else. It's demonstrated so clearly in the fall of Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden. The law of reaping what you sow became visible, and you and I know today that it is more visible now than it ever has been. What we sow, we will reap. Not only in Adam and Eve, but all humanity was to be affected by their choice. The effects of their sin would be on the outside, in the opposition's external forces, but the effects of sin would be visible and would be felt on the inside. Sin by their choice wasn't just an act or, to play on the word, the fruit of a moment. Sin was a seed that by their choice they planted in their nature. And that seed being grown, being sown in the successive generations of humanity would grow and grow and grow and would produce a harvest of wickedness and woe and heartache because it has been planted in every human heart and you and I have experienced it. How does a worm get into an apple? Some of you may have an apple tree or have one close by. And you pick one of those apples and you turn it over and inspect it as you see, and you see that hole. And you know that someone had visited the apple before you got there. How did he get in there? Some think, like I used to think, that a worm coming along, feeling the sense of hunger, looked at that apple and said, that looks like a wonderful lunch, and starts eating from the peel on the outside and works his right way right into the core where he could be safe and protected from the elements and have a feast all day long. But do you realize that that's not true? It's not how the apple, that's not how the worm gets into the apple. He doesn't come in from the outside in. So what's the answer? Well, scientists have studied that and realized that the worm comes from the inside out. Well, how did he get in there if that apple is completely sealed? Well, the answer lies in the fact that an insect, whatever type it may be, lays an egg on the apple blossom and embeds it a little bit there in that little pod inside the flower. And as the apple continues to grow and develop, eventually that little place where the egg was is completely enveloped by the now newly formed apple. And the apple grows, and it looks good on the tree. And the time when you pick it, and you look and inspect that hole, the worm has already had his feast day, and he decided it was enough and time to move on somewhere else. But he began on the inside, and he eats his way out. Do you realize that sin is exactly the same? Sin is exactly like that worm. It begins because of our corrupt human nature. It begins on the inside, and it hatches in the heart, and it begins to eat its way all the way out through a person's thoughts, a person's words, a person's actions, and never only affecting the person individually himself. The effect of sin, as seen in the experience of Adam and Eve, was that they no longer wanted to be in the presence of God. They were fearful, they were shame-filled, they desired to hide. And I want to ask you the question, an honest question. Has anything changed since then? Humanity naturally feels the same way. We're fearful. We're shame-filled. And we want to hide. Sin still does the same thing to us today. And as we come right down to the very end of time, and you find it recorded in the book of Revelation chapter 6, you will find that there's a time when Christ is coming, and the Bible reveals that he's bursting through the clouds of glory, that there are those who are not ready to see and meet Christ. And they say in Revelation 6:16, hide us from the face of him who sits on the throne. From the very beginning of human history to the very end of human history, sin has done the same thing. It causes people to want to hide from God. It causes people to actually choose, as Jeremiah 8:3 says, death rather than life. Why is that? That's the nature of sin. It's the nature of this enemy that you and I can't do anything about. It's deceptive, it's destructive, and it's our condition. It's who we are. This worm, this disease, is yours and mine. And it comes buried deep within the human system. It's passed on to us from our parents, and it exhibits itself in the life of even the newest of babies. The Bible says in Psalm 51, verse 5, "Behold, I was shapen in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me." And then a few chapters later in Psalm 58, verse 3, the Bible says, "The wicked are estranged from the womb. They go astray as soon as they are born." Because of this nature, the sinner isn't happy in God's presence. The interests, the thoughts, the motives are all alien to what God had initially desired and placed in our parents prior to their fall. But upon their disobedience, the programming was changed. Like a computer's program that is designed to run a certain way and follow a certain pathway and complete certain functions, we have been infected with a virus. We've been infected with a change of programming. The choice to follow the way of the enemy opened up this human nature to the virus of sin. And one corrupted by this sinful nature, which is all of us, seeking to follow after the desires, the inclinations of the carnal heart, the atmosphere of heaven would be torturous. If we chose and only desired to follow what our heart calls out for, we would never be happy in the presence of God. Sin causes us to leave His presence. Sin causes us to hide from the face of God. Sin causes us to want the things of the flesh, of the heart. It would be torture to be in God's presence in that way. And so God recognized that in our first parents. And He said, because they have sinned, because they have made this choice, I have to remove them from this garden home. I have to remove them from the perfection of Eden, because they would no longer be happy here, and they now are a risk to the perfect environment of Eden. And the sin problem has passed its way down from generation to generation, from person to person. And it's not one of those diseases that sits dormant. What's the term we use in the modern considerations of disease that stop being a problem? We call it, they go into recession. Remission. Recession, that's the economy. Also a very bad thing. Remission. But this sin disease is not in remission. It's not dormant. It's not asleep. It's one that is actually going to work itself out, terribly affecting all that it has infected. Romans chapter 5, verse 12, "Wherefore, by as one man sin entered the world, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned." All infected. All affected. And so why not just deny the problem? Why not just turn our attention to the Creator and look up and say, you know, all of this that I've been dealing with, my nature, all of this problem that I've been experiencing, I'm just going to ignore that. I'm going to turn my mind and focus my attention on God, and that stuff is just going to go away and leave me alone, right? Is that how it works? It doesn't work that way at all. A man purchased a little white mouse as food for his pet snake. He dropped that little unsuspecting mouse into the snake's glass cage, and when the snake was sleeping in a pile of sawdust, the tiny mouse realized he had a problem on his hands. He saw the snake, but he was asleep. And so the mouse decided he was going to try to make his situation better. He had to come up with a brilliant plan in order to save his life. And so he began softly, without trying to be noticed, of taking little bits of sawdust, and he moved them over to cover the snake. The solution, however, was not in covering up and burying the problem. The solution was only if there was an external force who removed him from the glass cage. And so, no matter how hard we try to cover our sinful nature, that's a fool's work. Why? Because sin is like that snake. There are times when it looks like it's sleeping. There are times when it looks like it's not a problem. There are times when it looks like it might be all covered up and gone away. But that snake eventually comes back into consciousness, shakes off the sawdust, and if we're not careful, it will eat us alive. We cannot ignore the problem. So why don't we just do something about the problem? Why don't we just go and rip that snake and take him right out of the cage? Well, see, there's a problem with that. And the problem is that you're like, your nature and my nature are like that little mouse. No power to get the snake out. No strength to be able to do it. And the Bible actually tells us that our problem is in the programming. And so I'm programmed a certain way by my nature, which is corrupted by sin, and that programming I cannot fix because I am not the computer programmer. The Bible says in Jeremiah chapter 13, verse 23, can an Ethiopian change his skin? Or the leopard his spots? Neither can you do good who are accustomed to doing evil. Jeremiah 17:9 says the heart is deceitful above all things, desperately wicked. Who can know it? Proverbs chapter 20, verse 9 says, who can say, I have made my heart clean? I am pure from my sin. Job 14 answers that question when it says, who can bring a clean thing out of an unclean one? And he says two powerful words that if we miss, we're doomed. Not one. Not one. That means you, and that means me. Not one of us can cleanse ourselves from sin. Not one of us can make our hearts new. Not one of us can escape from the desperate situation that we find ourselves in. Not one. But this sounds not like a sermon of hope at all. Where's the hope? I want to take you to a little statement from a beautiful book, a classic book. I've mentioned it before. You may have read it. It's a book called Steps to Christ, page 18. It makes this statement about our human condition. See if you relate. It says, quote, it is impossible for us, of ourselves, to escape from the pit of sin in which we are sunken. Our hearts are evil and we cannot change them. Education, culture, the exercise of the will, human effort, they all have their proper sphere, but here, that is in the thought of changing the nature, they are powerless. They may produce an outward correctness of behavior, but they cannot change the heart. They cannot purify the springs of life. We cannot change the programming back. That programming has been wiped out, that original programming wiped off this hard drive. It's not in here anymore. Sin's virus has corrupted the human nature so entirely that we need not a patch or a fix, as they call it in the technological world, but we need a completely new experience because our natural heart is corrupted. Change of experience. Julie was the owner of a pet raccoon. We don't have any raccoons around these parts. And so we may not know the experience of a raccoon, but in their infancy, as little new baby raccoons, these things are fuzzy, they're cuddly, they're cute, anything that a little girl might want in a pet. Beautiful little raccoon. However, physiologically, a glandular change takes place to all raccoons about the time of 2 years old, 24 months or thereabouts. And Julie was demonstrating her brand new little baby raccoon to a friend of hers named Gary, who actually had worked in a zoo. And Gary said to Julie, you need to get rid of that raccoon. He's nice now, but he's going to change. And he tried to explain to Julie that her fuzzy, cuddly, warm, loving little raccoon was about to exhibit a nature that she hadn't seen before. But Julie wouldn't listen. Julie said to Gary, it's going to be different for me. Little Bandit would never hurt me. He just wouldn't. The next time Gary saw Julie was when she was in the hospital. 3 or 4 months later, undergoing plastic surgery for facial lacerations caused by an angry attacking raccoon named Bandit, who attacked her not because she had done anything, just because he wasn't in the mood for whatever she wanted to do. It was in the nature of that raccoon, it was in the programming that when he reached a certain age to attack and fight even the hand that fed him. There was no changing the nature of that raccoon by saying, it's not going to happen to me. He wouldn't. He did. Why? Not because Bandit was a mean raccoon. It's because all raccoons are mean raccoons. And sin is not warm and fuzzy. Sin is not something, though it looks cute, and we might give it all kinds of fancy titles like Little White Lie or an alternative this or a change of that. Whatever we want to call it, it's not cute. And it's not acceptable to God. And God warns us against it, just as Gary tried to warn Julie against that raccoon. It might have a nice look. We might want to keep it around. We might want to dabble in it or play with it for a while. But God has outlined what sin will do to anyone and everyone who touches it. For the wages of sin is death. There isn't another alternative in Scripture. God, who is all-knowing and who sees the end from the beginning, has an understanding of the destructive nature of sin. I want to continue that quotation from Steps to Christ. Our hearts are evil, and we cannot change them. There must be a power working from within, a new life from above, before men can be changed from sin to holiness. And I love the next four words. And the next four words are where everything hinges, and here's the hope. That power is Christ. His grace alone can quicken the lifeless faculties of the soul and attract it to God, to holiness. Jesus said the same thing when he met by night with a man who came to see him named Nicodemus. And Nicodemus said, you know, Lord, we know you're a good teacher and so forth. And Jesus kind of stopped the conversation, cut straight to the chase, and said, Nicodemus, unless a man is born again, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. Jesus called that new birth, that new life from above, that experience that every single sinner needed. He called it new birth. New birth. Why is it necessary? Let me tell you in the context of what we've been talking about. It's necessary because your first birth gave you the nature of a raccoon. Your first birth gave you the worm planted within. Your first birth gave you the circumstance that has your nature crying out for everything that is contrary to God. So God wants to give you a new experience. And God says the only way that you'll be able to get back into Eden is if I give you a new heart. If I give you a new experience. If you are born from above. And some have said in the modern pluralistic world that we live in that there is good planted within every single one of us. And what we need to do is not go to some religious leader or some God out there in the middle of nowhere, but we need to kind of focus within and we need to develop the good that is within us. And it will eventually overpower and dominate in our nature. That is bogus lies. There's not a single person in this world who has ever been able to change their heart or change their nature. Education, culture, and the things that we read earlier, we can cover it up. We can be like the little mouse who can take some sawdust and say, that snake's really not here. Gonna cover it up and hide it away. But that is not what God's word says when it comes to the final outworkings of the problem of sin, the worm, the disease, the virus in your heart and mind. God says that we need a new heart. The prophet Isaiah said in Isaiah 50 verse 1, Behold, for your iniquities you have sold yourself. Paul said in Romans chapter 7 and chapter 8, for we know that the law is spiritual, but I am carnal, he says, sold under sin. And the carnal mind is enmity against God. It is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can it be. This nature, this heart, this mind that I come with naturally will never want to do God's will. This nature that I have, this heart, this mind will never pattern itself after God's ideal. And so God is explicitly clear in the Scripture, you and I can't go on if we expect it to be into the kingdom of heaven, if we want to get into the kingdom of heaven, if we want that relationship with God, that we want that connection, that harmonious experience with our Father, we cannot continue with this nature. We must be born again. The new birth is essential. A new birth with a new nature. John 1:12 and 13, so beautifully read for us earlier, it says, and as many as received him, to them he gave the power to become the sons of God, even to those who believe on his name, which were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. How does it happen? What do we need in this day and age where we're not able to see God directly? We're not able to have in the same direction, the same way that Adam and Eve had that time with God in the cool of the day. What do we need? What will help us to experience this new birth? 1 Peter 1:23. Being born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, by the word of God, which liveth and abideth forever. God, through his word, is able to plant that seed of new life within you. And it isn't something that's put in there by the will of man or a corruptible seed, but it is God's will, God's word, as an incorruptible seed. It isn't enough, as we studied last time together, just to know how good God is. It isn't enough for us to understand his character and understand his nature of love and compassion, even though all those things are true. And that's why we took the time last week to know the tenderness of his character. But just to know about it is insufficient. We need not just know, we need to experience. Many have had this longing experience. They say, my nature is controlling me. I'm going the wrong way, and yet I want to be pure. I want to be righteous. I want to be holy. But then they come back around to the same experience we've already acknowledged and worded very well by the Apostle Paul in Romans 7:24, when he said, O wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? What did Paul recognize? He didn't have the answer himself. Paul recognized that sin controlled his nature, and apart from deliverance from without, he was doomed. And the same experience is ours. You and I need the restoration of a relationship with God, the relationship that was broken because of the sin that we partook in. We need a mediator, one who can go between the Father and us and restore that relationship, bring that communion back together again. Who is it? 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 5. You may know this one by heart. It says, for there is one God and one mediator between God and man. I want you to be listening carefully. One mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. Scripture doesn't take us and say, go to this individual who is also a fellow sinner. Scripture doesn't point us another direction where it tells us to go and have someone as our spiritual counselor to whom we tell everything and their advice we listen to move forward. No. What Scripture tells us is that we take our problems and we go to the one who is interceding before the very throne of God for us. Our mediator, the one and only Jesus Christ. Hebrews chapter 9, verse 15 shares his ministry when it says, for this cause he is the mediator of the New Testament, that by means of death, that is his death, for the redemption of the transgressions that were made under the first testament, they which are called, that's us, might receive the promise of eternal inheritance. There's a hope. Where's the hope? It's not here. And it's not in any of you. The hope is in Jesus Christ alone. He's the only one that can do anything with this problem that we have, because so many are burdened with a load of guilt, captive by the chains that have held us to our past. You understand what I'm talking about? These thoughts, these visions, these desires that we have, we know are wrong, we know are of the evil one, we know are of the sinful nature, and we just can't get free. Jacob was one who had a burden like that. Jacob had lived in a way that opposed God's law. He had broken God's law. He had deceived his father. He had deceived his brother. And now, as a banished outcast, he had to leave his home. He was lonely, and he was struggling to find meaning. He was separated from everything that he had dear. And there was one question on his heart that bothered him above all of the others, and that was, has my sin separated me and cut me off from God? And as he journeyed out there in the desert, you read about it in the latter chapters of Genesis. in sadness and in loneliness, he lay down upon the ground and put his head on a rock. And there appeared to him in the night vision a staircase. And up and down that staircase, which led from his point into the gates of heaven, into the throne of God, there were angels coming and going. And Jacob came to realize something. There's still a connection. There is still an opportunity. I need a Savior. I need someone who is going to intercede between me and God. Someone who is willing to take my case even though I have done what God wanted me not to do. Jesus clarified it when he spoke to Nathanael in John's Gospel, and he referred to that great staircase principle, and he told Nathanael that he, the Son of Man, was the staircase. Jesus is that intercessor. Jesus is the one who unites burdened and helpless and lonely, outcast human beings back to the Father of compassion and of love. Later in John chapter 14, Jesus said it very clearly. 14 verse 6, I am the way. I am the truth. I am the life. No man comes to the Father but by me. Jesus had confirmed that for us as weary sheep, he is the door. He's the one in whom we can find safety in the fold. The apostles preached that apart from Jesus, there was no name under heaven by which men might be saved. Paul later shared that it was by the death of Jesus that we, even while we were enemies with God, were being brought back together to God because of his reconciliation. And we're told in Ephesians chapter 2 verse 18 that through Jesus we have access to the Father again. Jesus is the answer. The change that we need, the salvation we need, is not something that we can produce. If it were, then we wouldn't need Jesus. If it were something that we could produce, we wouldn't have to even be talking about this, because certainly all of us would have found the power and mustered it up within us to overcome the things we don't like and live in perfection and victory. The difficulty is that it doesn't exist within us. Ephesians 2, 8 and 9 says that the grace of God which provides salvation is a gift. It is not of works, lest any man should boast. It's a gift that we need to receive. It's not something we have earned or ever could. The wages of sin is death. And the sad story is that all have sinned. But where's the hope? The same verse that says the wages of sin is death continues, and it says, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Friends, on our own, we are under the condemnation of death, because we are all a part of the human family, and we have all fallen into sin. And on our own, we cannot stand in the presence of God, but we cower away in fear and shame. On our own, we have no peace with God. And we suffer under the burden of guilt and the burden and the weight of restlessness and anxiety and shame. But in receiving the new life from Jesus Christ, everything changes. Everything is different. Romans 5, 1 and 2. Therefore, being justified by faith. How are we justified? By faith. We have peace with God. How do we get that peace? By faith, as we are justified. We have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom we have access, how? By faith, into the grace wherein we stand, and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. By faith, we have hope. By faith, our experience is changed. Steps to Christ continues on page 20 and says, in the apostasy, that is our first parents' fall, man alienated himself from God. Earth was cut off from heaven, and across the gulf that lay between, there could be no communion. But through Christ, earth is again linked with heaven. With his own merits, Christ has bridged the gulf which sin has made and connects fallen man in his weakness and helplessness with the infinite source of power and strength. That's what Jesus does. Jesus is the hope. Jesus has declared, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd gives his life for the sheep. And then he goes on to say in John 17:3, this is life eternal. What is? Because I'm condemned to death. I need to know what is life. I need to know the way to life. This is life eternal, he says, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. Knowing Jesus, and you and me being willing to seek help from him to remedy our sinful condition, is the only way we have hope. Years ago in the state of Ohio, a young man was found guilty of a terrible crime, and he was sentenced to death. Appeals to change the ruling and the sentence to life imprisonment had failed. And finally, his parents came and begged the governor, personally, please go and speak with our son and see if there's anything that you can do, to see if there's anything that can be done for him. And so the governor agreed. And he decided on one day, without announcement, to go into the prison and to meet the young man. And as he approached the cell, the young man who was there incarcerated saw him coming down the corridor and said, "Oh, no, there's another preacher coming to try to say something to me to straighten my life out. I'm not going to talk to him. I'm not going to talk to him today." And so the governor came and there stood at the side of the cell, and at the bars he held onto them and he looked in and he said, "Good morning, James." The young man just turned around and he wouldn't answer anything. "Your friends have been talking to me about you, James, and I thought I'd come to see you." Still no response. "I don't want to talk to you today," James eventually said. "James," the man said outside the cell, "if you understood the importance of the message that I have to give you today, I'm sure you would give me an audience. Do you want to know how you can help me? I don't care to talk, so do me the favor of going away." The governor replied, "I'm very sorry to hear that. Have a good day, sir." And he left the prison. And soon afterward, a guard came down the hallway and asked and said, "So, Jim, how did it go between you and the governor?" And he stopped in his tracks and said to the guard, "The governor? What do you mean, the governor? Are you telling me that that little man with the long coat and looked like a preacher was the governor? That was Governor Nash?" "Yes." And he told me as he came in that he had come to see if there was any way he could help you. In James' experience, he had lost his opportunity. A few days later, they pulled a black cape over his face. And James cried out, "Oh God, what a fool I was. He wanted to help me, and I wouldn't let him." You and I are naturally under the same condemnation in the prison cell of sin. You and I have a nature, have an experience, have acts on our record that have all caused us to be condemned and need help from outside ourselves. And the only thing we can look forward to, apart from the external help of God's grace, is the condemnation of death. But there was someone who left the governor's office, and someone who came from heaven to earth, and came up to your prison cell and looked in and said, "How are you, and how can I help you today?" And that offer of salvation, that offer of the gift of grace, is coming to each and every one of us. But the question we must answer for ourselves is, what do we do with the invitation from the one standing outside the cell? How do we respond? Every one of us needs a new life. It's only God's grace that keeps us from the fate of the wolf licking the frozen blade. By faith in Jesus Christ, we can have that life. In vain are our visions and our dreams for progress. In vain are our hopes for uplifting or bettering ourselves apart from Jesus. The only way to life, the only way to holiness, the only way to betterment, the only way to a renewed experience is Jesus. The scripture says that whoever believes in him will have everlasting life. Jesus wants to help us before it is too late. For God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. Today, consider the question, is there anything that is of such value in this world and in your corrupt human experience that is more valuable than receiving that life and accepting that gift? What would keep you today from making the decision to serve Jesus and Him alone, to accept His invitation, and to receive the power that His life will give to yours? I pray today that nothing will stand in your way. Let us pray. Father, in commitment, we bow before you, recognizing that you alone have the answer to our experience. Father, we are guilty. We are sinful. We are corrupt, and the worm, the virus, the disease is within us, and we need a new heart. We haven't maybe understood the full process yet. Maybe today we don't understand how it all works out and what else we might have to do or what else we might have to receive from you. But Father, we today recognize that our experience is a hopeless one and we want hope. Today, Father, I pray that it would be the cry of our hearts that we want Jesus. It's a change. It's a transformation. It's a promise for glory, for eternal inheritance and eternal life. Today, Father, I pray that you would help us to have the courage to stand and to reject the way of the world, to have the courage to stand and to reject the way of even our nature, and to reach out and grasp the hand of Jesus, the hand of hope, that our lives might be changed. Thank you for such love, that you cared for us and came to die for us when we were still sinners, lost in the pit of sin, and that you have thrown us the lifeline and given us the opportunity, the possibility of salvation and life eternal. May today we accept that gift in its fullness. Through Jesus Christ our Lord, we pray. Amen.